Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're always glad to have you. We'd like to say thank you to Maria Ramos in Canada. She has requested hymn 537, He Leadeth Me, and she also left us a really sweet message saying she's been watching us for years now, and she's blessed every time. God bless us all. So thank you, Maria, for those kind words. We always appreciate the encouragement. We hope you're watching and can sing with us. 537, hymn 1, 2, and 4. Contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal, and we'll be moving along through those in the coming Sabbaths. Our next song is just a page over, hymn 538. Guide me thou, O thou great Jehovah, and let's do all three verses.
Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through despair. Strength and shield, strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside.
Dear Lord, we're singing songs of praises now in your presence, thanking you for guiding us, thanking you for leading us. We ask that your spirit will be with us, leading also Pastor Chris as we continue in your word, Lord. Let the words change us, let them work in us to reflect you. We thank you so much for loving us and all of the gifts that you've given us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Bedry, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
We are just glad to be together and to study together God's Word, and we are in the book of Revelation, and that's an exciting book to be in and to study together. And those that are tuning in, we are glad that you are doing so as well. And of course, for you, we always have a free offer. And today it's offer C21902. C21902. And all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. Let us know which one you'd prefer. Give us your full address. And this is, of course, for those in North American territories. And of course, if you go to our website, you'll be able to click on the Central Study Hour banner, and you'll have the notes from this Sabbath School class, and of course, you'll be able to access the Sabbath School Bible Study Guide if you don't have one yourself. So that's all available on our website, saccentral.org. We're going to launch into lesson number 2, Among the Lampstands. We're going to go to our memory verse. It's Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And if you have your Bibles there, you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, because we're going to be there today. We're going to get the lesson introduces Jesus, and then we go to the first letter that Jesus sent by the hand of John to the church in Ephesus, and we'll talk about that here. Revelation 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him what? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's our memory text. He that has ear, and ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, some years ago, Harry Truman, the Harry S. Truman Library in Independence, Missouri, made public about 1,300 discovered letters that the president, the late president, wrote his wife. And his wife's name was Bess, and he wrote those letters over the course of about 50 years. Mr. Truman had a lifelong rule of writing to his wife every day that they were apart. He followed this rule when he was away on official business, or Bess left Washington to go down to Independence, Missouri to visit family. So scholars, they examined these letters for any new light that would throw light on anything new politically, diplomatic history. But all they discovered was the simple fact that Truman, every day he was away, the President of the United States took time out of his dealings with some of the most important dignitaries in the world to write to his wife. It's pretty precious. Now, there are many things, no doubt, and I have no idea, and we have really no idea, all that goes on in this universe that God is overseeing. We could say that our heaven's commander in chief is very busy. He has a universe to attend to. But in the midst of his never-ending activity, Christ, heaven's ruler, he stopped. And he wrote a letter, actually 7 letters. He wrote to his bride, his people, letters of love. And of course, I'm referring to the 7 letters we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that we're going to be delving into more so next week, but we're going to introduce those letters here this morning. So a lot of people want to understand the book of Revelation, but because of the symbolic language that's portrayed in the book of Revelation, a lot of people just tend to give up. And sadly, there are even preachers that tell their members, you know, look, you don't have to worry about Revelation. It's sealed. You don't have to worry. You know, it's not for you. Don't worry about it at all. It's important to understand when we're reading the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation is something that we can understand. If you look at Revelation 1 verse 3, do you remember what was pronounced there? There was a blessing pronounced in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 on those who read the prophecy, those who seek to understand the prophecy, and those who apply the words of the prophecy, those who accept and make it a part of their lives. So if a blessing is on those who read, understand, and apply, then the implication is that one can what? Understand it. All right. Let's take a look at verse 10 now. Alice, please.
And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand."
So the words of the prophecy, they're not sealed. They're to be understood. They're available for each one of us. The key is understanding the symbols, understanding the symbology in the book of Revelation so that we might understand what the message is. Now, if you think about Revelation for just a moment, Revelation is a summary of the entire Bible. It's a summary of the entire Bible, or at least the main themes of the Bible. And Revelation reviews those themes to stress their importance. If you think about the acorn for a moment, what does the acorn embody? The acorn embodies the oak, yeah, the tree. It embodies the oak tree, that's exactly right. And so as the acorn embodies the oak, so Revelation embodies the scriptures, the main themes, the key great key points of the Bible. So the key to understanding Revelation lies simply in Jesus' method of Bible study that you read about in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. I'll just read that for us here this morning. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," speaking of Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So when Jesus wanted to reveal to these two disciples who were on their way on the road to Emmaus, and he revealed to them the things about himself, the prophecies revealing what he came to do, what he was, what he came to accomplish. Where did he take them? He took them to the Old Testament script. Well, the scriptures of those days was what we know as the Old Testament today. So he did a Bible study and he showed them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them all the things that had occurred regarding himself. And of course, when they had that Bible study, they said to each other afterwards, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he was studying with us, by the way?" There are about 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And about two-thirds of those, 278 verses, are direct quotes, allusions to, or references to the Old Testament. So here's the key to understanding the book of Revelation: studying the Old Testament. Yeah. You don't want to hear what other preachers say when they say the Old Testament is obsolete. You get to the New Testament. There are some things in the New Testament without the Old Testament you can't understand. And if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand and know, be familiar with the book of the Old Testament. So that's the key to understanding the Revelation symbols. But why did God, through the Holy Spirit, inspire John to write in symbology? Because it says in Revelation chapter 1, he sent his angel and signified, he wrote these things recorded in symbols. Why did he write them in symbols? For very much the same reason that Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus spoke in parables because those who wanted to know the truth, those who would seek after the truth, they might do what? They might find it. It wasn't for those who were lazy, for those who didn't want to know, especially Jesus' enemies. Another reason that Jesus spoke in parables was to preserve and protect himself. Because if he just came right out and he said he was the Messiah, "I'm here, prophecy said I'm going to be here at this time and I'm here," then his ministry would have been cut short a lot earlier. The prophecies in Revelation talk about particular nations. And to preserve the writings, especially in John's time, because Rome was mentioned in the book of Revelation under symbol, if they ever learned that it was a reference to their own nation, it's very likely that they would have snuffed out the writings of John. And so to preserve the writings for you and me today, it was couched in symbolic language, and there are other reasons. But let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's delve in here, and let's talk about Patmos for a moment. We're in Sunday's lesson, and we'll look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 together. "I, John, your brother and companion in" what, friends? "In tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." I want to read to you what Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles, page 570 and 571. You know, Patmos essentially was a barren, rocky island. It's kind of like a penal colony. All the convicts got, all the prisoners, they got sent off on this island so they couldn't escape. She says, Patmos, a barren, rocky island in the Aegean Sea, had been chosen by the Roman government as a place for banishment for criminals. But to the servant of God, this gloomy abode became the gate of heaven. Here, shut away from the busy scenes of life and from the active labors of former years, he had the companionship of God and Christ and the heavenly angels, and from them he received instruction for the church for all future time. So God took this negative and difficult situation and turned it around for good. If John was not sent, we wonder, if John was not sent to Patmos, whether we would have been blessed to have the book of Revelation. But as away from the busyness, away from all of that, that God, Jesus visited John. Angels visited John. And we have this word with us today because of that experience. John found himself on the island because of what reason? Did you see what it said there in verse 9? For the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of his witness, because of the life that he lived. And like many before John, who want to silence those who preach the truth and live righteous lives, they sought to silence his voice, which bothered their consciences. And they thought, if he's over there, then we can't be bothered anymore. And so that's where they sent him. You've got many that it came before Isaiah. You think about Jeremiah. You think about Daniel 3, his Hebrew worthies, his friends. Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Individuals that all suffered persecution because they stood for the right, because they lived righteous lives, because they spoke and proclaimed the truth. The truth has never been popular. Living righteous lives in a dark world. What did Jesus say? When the light comes into... Well, actually, John wrote this about Jesus. The light came into the world and darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus talked about darkness not liking light at all. Light expels darkness. And a righteous life and truth bothers people who refuse to align their lives with the will and purposes of God. So don't be surprised if you have, and some of you have, some of you tell me some of your stories where you've been given a difficult time because of what you've stood for, because of what you stand for and how you live your life. Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy. Jan, could you read for us 2 Timothy 3:12?
Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Right. There's no may suffer, perhaps might. What is the word there? Will, isn't it? Will suffer persecution in one way or another. So all, if you live a godly life, in one way or another, you'll eventually, if you haven't, suffer some form of persecution. Now, I'll say this. If you live an ungodly life, and if you get given a hard time because of that, then that's not persecution. You deserve that. If you open your mouth at the wrong time, say something that's derogatory to somebody, you get yourself into a spot of trouble, that's not persecution. That's you're getting yourself into trouble. And we have to make sure we distinguish. Some people get like a persecution mentality, as though anything they say or do, and they get someone looks at them wrong or whatever, then they're getting persecuted. And we have to be careful about that. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, that doesn't say those who just know the truth are persecuted. It says those who live the truth, those who live godly, will suffer persecution. Not because they said something out of turn, or they cursed and swore at somebody, or they were slack on their job. No. They live godly. They live righteous lives. And those are the ones who suffer persecution. But the assurance that we have, even though this is guaranteed to those who live godly in Christ Jesus, the assurance is that Jesus will be with us through it all. He'll be with us through it all. And that takes us to Monday's lesson. So let's take a look at Revelation 1, verse 10 and 11. We're going to Monday's lesson. And I'm just trying to move us along a little bit here because we've got to get to the Church of Ephesus. If we don't get to the Church of Ephesus, then we're going to study 6 of the 7 churches next week. So I need to do Ephesus. So let's take a look. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. John introduces himself as a brother in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus, or perseverance. And by the way, that word comes up again in Revelation 14, verse 12, doesn't it? Here are the patience of the saints. Here are those that persevere through difficulty and trial, just like John did, God's people in the last day will suffer the same. So let's look at verse, he introduces himself as someone who's on the island because of his witness for Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, this voice that he hears, and when he turns, what he's beholding, and we'll read this a little bit later on in the next few verses, is none other than Jesus Christ. So here is John on this island by himself, he thinks, and who appears to him in his tribulation and his trial? Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus comes to us, especially in our deepest moments, whether it be through the Holy Spirit, the companionship of angels. Jesus comes to us. But he's come not only to provide companionship to John, but he's also come hoping and wanting John to relate a message to his people in certain churches existing at that particular time. Christ has always comforted and encouraged his people by his presence. You think about the three Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace. Can you think of anyone else Jesus came to personally? I mean, of course, he came to this world, didn't he? And he had the disciples and others who gathered around him and followed him. But you think about the three Hebrew worthies. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looked in the fire, said, I put three in there, but now there's four, and one looks like the Son of God. Jesus came to be with those boys. Daniel, okay, good. That's right, in Daniel chapter 10. Exactly, excellent. How about Paul? Did Jesus come to Paul? Yes, he did. When we read, was it last? No, we did the book of Acts a couple of lessons ago, but quarters ago. But we read that, and for prayer meeting, we're studying that. Jesus came personally to Paul when he was in prison and said to him, be of good cheer. And for some of us, we would have said, what do you mean, be of good cheer? I'm in chains here. I'm locked up. Jesus said, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And those are words for us, aren't they? Whatever we might be experiencing, difficulty, challenges, Jesus comes to us, he says, be of good cheer. We can be encouraged by Jesus' presence. Matthew 28:20, what did Jesus say? He gives his church the Great Commission, and he said, I will be with you how often? Always. So through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with us. And then Hebrews 13:5-6, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore I may boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we have to ask the question this morning regarding the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? Because John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that just simply means that on this particular day, he was caught up in a vision. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was caught up in a vision. And what follows is what John saw and beheld and heard. He didn't just see, he also heard things. So what day is the Lord's Day? Now, of course, it's commonly... Okay, hang on a second. You're getting ahead of me. All right, I'm preparing the ground. Okay, we're getting there. You got it. We'll get a look at a couple of verses. It's commonly thought, of course, throughout Christianity that Sunday is the Lord's Day. Christianity views Sunday as a very special day. And if you ask the average Christian why Sunday is a special day, you either get blank stares, or they'll say, because the Lord rose on the first day of the week, which is the resurrection took place on Sunday. Now, it's strange that they know what day the first day of the week is, but then they declare when you tell them the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week, they don't know what day that is because the calendar was changed or something like that. It doesn't quite work. You can't have that one way and not the other. We know what day the first day of the week was, and we know what it is, it's Sunday. If we know what the first day of the week is, then we know what the seventh day of the week is, it's Saturday. There's no questioning or no doubt about that. So Sabbath, Sunday, they say Sunday is the Lord's Day because Jesus rose. And you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, was that a special event? It was a highly significant event, very important event. Paul says, without the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. We have no hope of eternal life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead. So the resurrection is incredibly important. But the sanctity that God put on the Sabbath day was never transferred to the day Jesus rose from the dead. As important as that event was, it doesn't make the day important. What makes a day important is God's declaration of the importance of a day. And the Bible says, in the commandment, that the day that God blessed and that he sanctified was the seventh day. Well, you Adventists, you just make too much of a thing about days. You know, if it wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't make a thing of it. I'll just tell you now, wouldn't say a word about it. But the commandment says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And if it's if the seventh day is a Sabbath, then I need to know what day the seventh day is. And if it's that day that God is asking me to rest on, then I need to be fully aware of that. I don't want to be a commandment breaker. How about you? The wages of sin is what? Death. I don't want to go there. I'd like for God to write his law upon my heart and in my mind. Anyway, I'm getting carried away. We're going to go to Mark. Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. What day is the Lord's day? It is the Sabbath day. That's exactly right. Mark 2, 27, 28. Who's got that? Okay, Dan, we're going to come over here in just a moment. First, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Notice Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, you take your foot off my holy day, God says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. What's God's holy day? The Sabbath. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord. What's the holy day of the Lord? The Sabbath. And shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. So what day is the day of the Lord, according to these verses, or this verse? The Sabbath. Twice it's mentioned that it's his day. Doing your pleasure on my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, and honorable, etc. All right, we'll take a look at another verse, Mark 2, 27, 28. Dane, thanks so much.
And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.
All right, so who is Lord of Sabbath? The Sabbath, God is. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who made all things. He was the one who rested on the seventh day. And he blessed that day and he sanctified that day and said, that day's holy and that's the day you take off. What a great God. What a great God that he gives us a day off. I mean, he actually commands a day off. Like a boss like that, I command you to take a day off. God says, I command you, take the seventh day off. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed if you do so. Because when God says to do something, there's a blessing in it for us, isn't there? He's not just saying, do it, so that I can flex my power and my muscle to show you that I have authority in your lives. No. He's saying, take time off. Keep the Sabbath day holy because you need it. Because it'll be a time of restoration, spiritual renewal, physical renewal. A time where you and I, God says, can spend together. We have a weekly appointment with God. Amen? Amen. We do. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. So John was in the Spirit. He was caught up in vision on the Sabbath day. What a great day. If you're going to be caught up to the third heavens, so to speak, and see the glory and grandeur that God has prepared for those who love him, Sabbath day would be a good day to do that, wouldn't it? Let's go to Tuesday's lesson and John's vision of Christ. So let's continue reading. Jesus appears here, and we're going to read verses 12 through 18. It tells John, I want you to write these letters. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, just bear with me for just a moment. Lampstands. Where do you read about lampstands in the Bible? All right. So, you know, that one of the keys to learning the book of Revelation is understanding the sanctuary and the services of the sanctuary. Because the book of Revelation is riddled with allusions to, references to, discusses, portrays images of the sanctuary. So if you want to know where Jesus is, you want to follow Jesus, you got to know what's going on, what the sanctuary is all about. Where were the seven golden candlesticks in the sanctuary? They're in the holy place. In the holy place, you had the candelabra to your left, to your right, the priest walks in, you got the table of showbread, and right in front of him, he's got the veil, but before the veil is the altar of incense. And of course, beyond the veil, you've got what? The most holy place. You got the Shekinah glory resting upon the mercy seat, which covers the Ark of the Covenant, inside which were the Ten Commandments. So you have Jesus here, and he turns and he sees the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst, John turns and sees in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus. Right. He heard Jesus' voice, and he turns to see who was speaking, and he sees seven golden lampstands, and he sees Jesus in the midst of them, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool. I take comfort in that, going white, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like the fine brass as it's refined in furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Do you like going to the beach, hearing the waves crash on the sand, on the shore? I love that. It's just awesome. Even just rippling brooks and the sound of water is just wonderful and relaxing. And here, John says he had the voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." So here in Revelation chapter 1, we're introduced, and by the way, you should compare Revelation 1 with Daniel chapter 10, because you see a similar portrayal of the same individual. Daniel sees the same person as John sees, and it's really neat to do a comparison there. So what we see here, what John sees and who he sees is Jesus. And essentially the garments that he's in are priestly robes. That's essentially what he's seeing. Jesus is clothed in priestly robes. And of course, those candlesticks are a reference to the ancient sanctuary service. And we know that this isn't the earthly sanctuary, because seven candlesticks were in a candelabra, in a holding place, and you can't walk in the midst of that. And we're talking here about the heavenly sanctuary, the one that the earthly sanctuary was patterned after, made after. And so Jesus is walking amongst, and these must be pretty big lamps, you know, walking in the midst of them. I can only imagine what it was like. Now, just a point here, it's very interesting. If you've ever lit a kerosene lamp, or if you've ever used a kerosene lamp, you'll know that to maintain that lamp requires a lot of work. Almost after every use, you need to trim and replace the wick, you need to replenish the oil, and you need to polish what they call the chimney. It was very similar to the ancient lamps back then in the ancient sanctuary. In the Old Testament sanctuary, the seven lights on the golden candlestick had to be cared for specifically, and you can read about this in Leviticus 24, by the high priest. He was to take care of that lampstand and the lamp to make sure that light was burning, the light was on all the time. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, now look with me there, 2 verse 1, it says, "The angel of the church of Ephesus," and we're going to get to the church of Ephesus in a moment, but notice, Jesus is introduced here as one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We read that earlier in Revelation 1. And what's he doing? He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, if you look at Revelation 1 and verse 20 there, it says those literal lampstands, in the heavenly sanctuary represent something. And what do they represent in verse 20? Do you see that there? They represent the seven churches. That's exactly right. They represent the seven churches. So Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches. So let me just ask you a question. Jesus as our high priest in heaven's sanctuary, is he a contemporary high priest or is he a past high priest? Well, he was past, wasn't he? But he's also present. He's our contemporary high priest serving in the heavenly sanctuary. You can read Hebrews 8 verse 1. Here's the sum of the matter. We have such a high priest who's passed into the heavens, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's there ministering for us. In other words, Jesus, like the high priest would minister to those lampstands to make sure they kept burning, Jesus cares and ministers to his people constantly. Constantly caring for us. Constantly. I mean, of course, he's not actually cutting wicks and replenishing oil. But we could think about symbology and what this might mean. you know, trimming wicks, perhaps just refining our characters a little bit more so the light of the glory of Jesus might shine through a little bit, replenishing the oil, saying, here, have more of my spirit, less of you, more of me. And we could talk a little bit about that. But essentially what we're finding here is that Jesus cares for his churches. And we see that illustrated in the letters that he sends to the seven churches. He cares for his church. He helps his lamps, his churches, shine even brighter. And that's the purpose behind his sending these messages to the seven churches, so that they might shine brighter, that they might reveal his glory even more than they have up to this point. Now, we've shifted gears. We're talking a little bit now about the seven churches. There's something similar about each one of the churches. There are three things that you see when you read all this, read about the seven churches. There's similarities, three statements that Jesus makes to every single church. First of all, he says, I know your works. He says that to every church. You can read that in Revelation 2, verse 2, 9, 15, 19, chapter 3, verse 1, 8, and 15. In other words, Jesus says, I know everything there is to know about you. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know everything. Now, it's not like Santa Claus checking to see whether you've been naughty or nice. Jesus says, I know your works. In other words, he takes deep interest in us. Deep interest in us. He knows our works. He knows everything there is to know about us. But wonder, oh wonders, he still loves us. Man, you know, Jesus knows me better than my wife knows me. And my wife still loves me. I thank the Lord for that. But Jesus loves me, even though he knows everything there is to know about me. That's an amazing thing. You ought to be impressed about that. I'm impressed about that. There's also another phrase he uses, to him that overcomes. You read that in Revelation 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 26, chapter 3, 5, 12, and 21. The word overcomer portrays what a Christian really visualizes himself as. You know what the typical Christian visualizes himself as? Barely making it to heaven. The Bible says you can be an overcomer by God's grace. Barely making it in. No. Jesus said to him that overcomes. Jesus wants us to enter heaven not barely, but victoriously. What do you say out there? Yeah, victoriously. And that requires some effort. That's going to require effort. That's going to require cooperating with divine power. But the good news is we can overcome by his grace. By his grace. Praise the Lord for that. And then the third thing you'll find in each one of the letters, statements that Jesus makes, to him, he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, 6, 13, and 22. So in other words, Jesus is inviting us to sit up and pay attention, to listen carefully. In other words, don't miss what I'm saying here. Vitally important. And when Jesus speaks, we ought to sit up and notice, shouldn't we? Sure. If you got one of those red letter Bibles, you know, you could be reading along happily in the Gospels, and then all of a sudden you get to the red letters. Do you kind of sit up a little bit? Okay, Jesus is speaking now. Do you kind of do that sometimes? And you can do that in Revelation. Jesus speaks a lot here and recorded in Revelation. What Jesus has to say is very important. By the way, of interest, when you read about the seven churches, one church out of the seven doesn't get any commendation. You know which church that is? Laodicea. And there are two churches out of the seven who were never given any reproof at all. No reproof at all. One of those was Philadelphia. The other one was, is it not Smyrna? Is it Smyrna? I don't think it is. I can't remember, but you can check it out. And so just interesting. By the way, every church, most churches, you got the reproof, the commendation, and the reward. You see these themes, recurring through the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson, and let's pick up Christ's message for then and now. Let's look at Revelation 19 and 20. Let's read these words together. Revelation 1, 19 and 20. It says, "Right now, write the things which you have seen." This is Jesus speaking to John. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which what? Are, and the things which will what? Take place after this." All right, very, very important. So John was to write the letters for Jesus, and then he was to send these letters to the seven churches. Those churches, of course, were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. By the time of this writing, these churches, of course, had been raised up. These literal churches had been raised up in these literal cities right there, located in what we would call Turkey today. And they were interconnected on the Roman highway. So it was actually very possible, I wish I brought a picture with me, but it's very possible you could travel from one city to the next along this highway in the exact same order you read about the churches right here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's kind of neat. The Roman imperial post very likely may have regularly visited these cities via that same route. But in the book of Revelation that abounds with symbols, the question is, are we to assume that the seven congregations in the seven cities were the only audience that were to receive these seven letters? Were they the only audience, these messages from Jesus? Or do these seven churches represent different conditions in different churches at any time and at all times? Are the seven churches general admonition to anyone, to Christians? Do they stand for seven successive phases in the experience of the church from John's day down to ours? Are the messages intended for everybody? The answers to all of those questions are yes, 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 and yes. It's for everyone, for all time. So I'll just break it down for us quickly, and then we'll get to the Church of Ephesus in Thursday's lesson. The seven letters speak, first of all, they are for a local literal context, no question. They were sent to literal churches, literal members living there in Asia Minor at that particular time. And they spoke directly to things happening. For example, if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "You in Ephesus have left your first love." And then, so he's talking specifically to the church. In Revelation 2, verse 14, "You in Pergamum have those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And look at verse 20. "You in Thyatira, you allow the woman Jezebel to do what? To teach and to seduce." So obviously, these statements must have been true in respect to that local congregation at the time of John. Otherwise, when they received the letters at the hand of John, they would have looked at them and said, "John, what are you talking about?" So they obviously had these issues happening in these churches that were literal churches at the time. So definitely, they went to these local literal congregations. Secondly, these messages for everyone at all time. Everyone at all times. The letters can't be confined to just these congregations. The ending of every letter contains the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So if you've got ears on, guess who it's for? Yeah, if you're listening today, if you've got ears, then you can hear. It's for you and for me. Also, the letters certainly could be for doesn't matter what denomination. Certainly doesn't matter what movement. It could be for everyone and anyone, all Christians at all time. Although the promises are for everyone, the letters are written to quote-unquote churches. So they're directed primarily to groups. We're social beings. We like to be a part, organic part of an organization. We belong to them. We influence them, and in turn, they influence us. We all more or less are responsible for the faults within the groups which we identify, and we're also worthy of any rewards that come our way. But one way in which we look at these seven churches that's more familiar amongst us as Adventists are that these churches also reference different time periods throughout Christian history. We read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 that these things, John was told to write them, things that are and the things that were what? Come to pass from hereafter. So John is told to record what would take place in his day into the future. It's very important we keep that in mind. How can we know that this is true? How can we know that this is true, that these seven churches also represent seven time periods of Christian history? How do we know? I've got a couple of reasons for you. First of all, we know from the prophecies in Daniel. You've got Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 11. These are prophecies that deal with time prophecies that deal with Daniel's day, and those prophecies extend where? All the way to the second coming of Jesus, don't they? Yeah, Daniel 2 does that. Daniel 7 is a repeat of that and enlarges upon the concepts. Daniel 8 repeats that and enlarges, and Daniel 11 repeats the same time frame from Daniel's day all the way until the second coming of Jesus. So you have this, these parallel prophecies going on in Daniel. When you get to Revelation, you've got seven churches, you've got seven seals, you've got seven trumpets. Guess what? Same thing. They all start in the day of John, and they all extend from John's day all the way to when? The second coming of Jesus Christ. That's right. So you actually can't take the seven trumpets and throw them into the future. You can't do that. They're for from John's day until our day, you see. Second reason we can know this is because of the self-evident predictions in these particular letters. For example, if you look at the letters to the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, these are predictive. Notice, believers in Smyrna are informed, look at Revelation 2 verse 10. Believers in Smyrna are informed that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that for 10 days you'll have tribulation. And then when you jump to Thyatira, verse 20 to 22, Thyatira, not the devil, but God, would impose a great tribulation, it says, one that would strike exclusively at the wicked lovers of Jezebel. And then if you jump to chapter 3, verse 10, I'm doing this quickly, but you can get the DVD, Revelation 3, verse 10, it says that the Philadelphia congregation was confronted in connection with the hour of trial, was going to come to where? The whole world. Is going to come to the entire world as a fearful test to challenge all people, both good and bad. And so we see, just here, we see three different tribulations were predicted, one for Christians, one for lovers of Jezebel, and then another one for the entire world. So from these examples, just these examples, it's clear that the seven letters contain predictive prophecies. And that's why we can look at these churches and say that they predict things that are going to come in the future. And hence, they represent the seven phases of Christian history. And then the last reason we can know that these seven letters cover phases of Christian history, because of the evidence of fulfillment. So when you look back, and we're going to do that with Ephesus, and we're going to do that with the other churches, when you look back, you can say, wow, that's quite remarkable. The very things that Jesus confronts in each of those churches had to do with a different time period throughout history, consecutively. It's pretty impressive. And so those are some of the reasons. Well, let's go to Thursday because we have to talk about Ephesus. Ephesus, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and let's read verse 2 and through verse 7 and we'll get the context. We read that Jesus introduces himself as he who has the stars, seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. By the way, verse 20 tells us that the stars in his hand are angels. And essentially, these are the angels or the messengers or the elders that the letters were given to of these particular churches. It's kind of comforting and encouraging if you're an elder here today, pastor, Jesus holds you in the palm of his hand. It's an encouraging thing. I suspect he does that to all of his ministers because after all, we're all ministers, aren't we not? Yeah, we all share the gospel with others. So notice verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So Ephesus at the time of the writing, Ephesus was the principal city in the Roman province of Asia. It wasn't the capital. Pergamum was the capital, but it was a principal city. It had a fine harbor, and its location was at the head of an important east-west highway, and that helped Ephesus become a really strong commercial center. Ephesus also enjoyed wide respect as a pagan religious center. Artemis was the pagan goddess worshipped there, also known as Diana. And it was her magnificent temple that was known to her contemporaries as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, you've probably heard that name before. Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, lay team. They were dedicated lay couple. They helped found that church in Ephesus. Apollos, remember the eloquent preacher that Aquila and Priscilla talked to? He also helped with the work there in Ephesus. And then Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. He rented a hall during the hot part of the day when very few people were working to preach the gospel and share the gospel. He held a Bible seminar there for 3 years, and people came to visit. And of course, as a result of his work, some of the folk, the makers of silver idols of Diana, got upset because people weren't buying them like they should have been. And there was a great riot there. And anyway, that all happened there in Ephesus. And by the way, it was also Ephesus, to the elders of Ephesus, that Paul spoke to in Miletus. He asked for them to come over to see him, and he talked to them, and he told them that after my departing, ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. He said, take heed. And he talked to the elders and he told them, you are shepherds of the flock. So those are some of the things that we read about regarding Ephesians or Ephesus in the scriptures. When we come to the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, they apparently heeded Paul's counsel to take heed, watch out for those ravenous wolves that will come in not sparing the flock. 30 years later in the book of Revelation, Jesus commended them. And look at chapter 2, verse 2 again. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those that are what? That are evil. You've tested those. Or it could be said another way. I know what you've done, and I also know the toil and perseverance that were necessary in doing it. And if you look at verse 6, it says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. So they obviously accepted the counsel of Paul, at least the elders did. They were very vigilant not to allow error to come into the church. They pushed it back, and they were very diligent in doing that, just as Paul had encouraged the elders to do earlier. The church of Ephesus was commended for making a clear distinction between right and wrong, between truth and error, whether in doctrine or whether it was in practical life, practical experience. And they took a firm stand against error. In other words, they weren't afraid of tackling the issues. They weren't afraid of tackling false teachings. But I want you to notice something in verse 3. God isn't just looking for Christians who defend truth, just to defend the truth for truth's sake. And then some of those individuals carry an attitude, or they aren't patient, or they aren't kind with other individuals. Notice verse 3 again. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your what? And your patience. So while saints back then didn't put up with falsehood, they bore long. They were patient. They were kind to those who were bringing in the falsehood. Now, that's not easy to do. We often look at those who carry another gospel as quote-unquote the enemy. And what do you do with an enemy? Well, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those, right? By the way, verse 6 talks about the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? According to Irenaeus, a second century minister, he grew up near Ephesus and he referred to them in one of his writings. He said essentially that they were Christians and, quote, they considered it a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things offered to idols. So here were Christians who were Christians by name, but they were dismissive of God's requirements on their lives. One could say they maybe were antinomian Christians. An antinomian Christian is someone who professes faith in Christ but does away with God's law, doesn't like God's law, doesn't want to live up to God's law and his expectations for their lives. And notice Jesus has strong words for the Nicolaitans. Jesus says he hated their teachings. He hated their teachings. You know, it's kind of sobering to think that Christ has a low view of anyone teaching that the law of God releases a Christian, that is, anyone teaches and releases a Christian from obligation to obedience to the law of God. Jesus said, I hate that teaching. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't hate them, but he hates the teaching. So they stood firm, but they had a problem, didn't they? What was the problem in the church of Ephesus? According to verse 4, they lost their first love. That's exactly right. The flame of love eventually cooled. This love, of course, has to do with wholehearted love for God, love for his truth, love for one another, the brethren, love for humanity in general, taking the gospel to others. But we're not entirely sure why they lost their first love. Perhaps it was because of the constant strain, the constant controversies that they had to deal with, the theological issues, and it just kind of took its toll on them, and they just lost their first passion, their first love. And of course, this was a great and grievous sin, because what did Jesus tell them to do in verse 5? He told them to do what? Repent. He told them to repent. Now, you only repent of sin. You don't just repent of anything. You repent of sin. This is serious. So Jesus tells them to repent. So Jesus talks about their good qualities first, and then he tells them, here are some issues you need to deal with, but I need you to repent, come back to me, receive your first love. The fires had waned. They hadn't gone out. It's kind of like that flickering candle. You see, it's just about to go out, but if you just blow on it, it'll just light up, ignite again. That's kind of how they were, their love. There was still hope. There was still a little love there, but they'd lost their first love, their first passion for Christ and sharing his message. And so how can that be done? How can that be done? You probably remember the 1990s Kellogg's commercial, Kellogg's Corn Flakes. They said, Kellogg's Corn Flakes, taste them again for the first time. Do you remember that 1990s ad? Taste them again for the first time. And that's kind of what we need to do. If someone's lost their first love, and this is the counsel to the Church of Ephesus, it's a counsel to any one of us who may have lost our first love, we need to taste Jesus again for the first time. And the way we do that is by spending time at Calvary, spending time looking up at the cross and seeing there a Savior who isn't just dying for the sins of the world, but he's up there dying for you and for me, personally. Taste Jesus all over again. That's the key to spiritual renewal, spiritual revival. If you've lost your first love, taste Jesus again, all over again. Well, for those that would overcome, there was a promise. And what was the promise? They would eat from the tree of life. Adam and Eve were barred from eating the tree of life. God didn't destroy the Garden of Eden. Apparently, he transported it somewhere. Heaven. And so those that overcome get to eat again from that tree of life and enjoy the blessings and benefits and all the glories of eternal life. Do you want to be an overcomer today? Amen. I want to be an overcomer too. I don't want to just make it into heaven just by the skin of my teeth. I want to make it there as an overcomer. Being victorious in Christ. I can't do it on my own. It's Jesus working in me. It's Jesus working in you. What do you say out there? Let's let him do his work. He wants to keep working in our lives. He wants to fan that flame. Just make sure that we're burning hot for him and living our lives for him, loving him and living for him. That's my prayer for each one of us today. And it's my prayer for those of you who have been watching as well. I just ask that if you want a copy of this presentation, to call in, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and call in for offer C21902. We're happy to get that back out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we pick up and look at the rest of the six churches of the seven churches in Revelation. God bless.